The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Thank you, Frank. If it is of any use to know, both the sermon text, the songs, our order of worship this morning, I selected them, but I selected them a week and a half ago. And so in the preparation of the sermon, I certainly had in mind the news that we have heard over the past week. And I'll confess, this has been a difficult week for me to understand our nation and our world. I have felt shaken by the news coming out of Afghanistan. And so that has been in my mind in the preparation of the sermon. But this text and the songs we've been singing were selected a week and a half ago. I don't say that because if they are appropriate, that is in any way to my credit or that God is somehow backing me. We are always in his hands. But simply to say, I did not design whatever connections. I mean, in worship this morning, it has been helpful for me to reflect on the errors of the prideful and even to count myself in that number and confess my sin. And so in what has been a week of bad news, we look at Psalm 9, which is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is almost an imprecatory psalm because it does call for God's judgment on the wicked. But it is fundamentally a psalm of thanksgiving. And otherwise, it assumes and asserts that God will judge the wicked. There is no question in David's mind that this will happen. And so the emphasis is on thanksgiving. And the issue before us seems to be the issue of justice. Is justice being done in the world? What happens when justice is not done in the world? And just a few observations on Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and 10 seem to be a unit together. Some people think they were originally one psalm. If you spoke Hebrew, which I do not, despite studying it, you would note that it's almost an acrostic psalm, meaning each line begins with a progressive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but it's not a good acrostic, meaning it gets interrupted. Some people say that they used to be part of another psalm that has been somehow cut apart. And here's the only reason why I say this. They share a theme. In the justice or injustice done in the nations of the world and God's judgment on them. I suspect that they are meant to be read together. One perhaps meant for exactly a setting like this for corporate worship, for instruction, for the alignment of our minds to what is true. And Psalm 10, perhaps, this is speculation, my speculation, so worth almost nothing. But perhaps Psalm 10 is meant to be a follow-on that we reflect on personally, because it is a psalm of complaint. It gives us a way to go before the Lord and complain to him about the evil that we see around us, having been aligned to what is true already in Psalm 9. That is my speculation as to why they seem to have a relationship and yet are separate. The beginning of Psalm 9 says of David, like every psalm in this section of the Psalms, Psalm 10 lacks that. Presumably because it is supposed to follow Psalm 9 even more closely than other psalms follow one another. All that to say, the theme is, what do we do when we see evil in the world, knowing that God reigns? How do we put those things together? And so here's the approach that we're going to take. We're going to look at the expectation we have of justice in this world. We're going to look at the reality of earthly justice. And then we will look at the end of justice. We will look at the goal and the resolution of our longing for justice. First of all, the justice that we expect in this world. David gives us, not only in the first two verses, he begins by giving thanks because he knows that God is just and he knows that God works justly in the world. And so he rejoices. He doesn't begin with a complaint. which he legitimately could and does in other places. But here he begins by giving thanks, and then he gives voice to the personal expectation of justice. In verse 3, he says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous justice." David says, "I know that you intervene to defend me when I am right. This is something that happens in the world. I expect it to happen." And he gives thanks that God does this. God does uphold justice to a degree that we see and experience in our lives. If you are treated rightly and appropriately ever, it is God's doing. And you should give thanks for that. Because without him, it would not happen. You could plead your case forever and not be heard. And that happens sometimes. But that it ever happens the other way, and you're ever treated according to what you rightly deserve in a positive sense, is from the Lord. There's a personal expectation. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to live. Indeed, people who believe that there is no justice in the world struggle to maintain any will to survive. If nihilism, the belief that there is nothing out there, consumes you, there is only madness, despair, held back by distraction. But that is not the world we live in. There is justice, and we have a right personal expectation of that justice. But David goes on, and he has a practical expectation of justice. He doesn't merely say, "God will intervene on my behalf when I am right." He does expect that. But he expects that justice should be woven into the world in which we live, in our societies, in our nations. This is why I believe he discusses the nations here, because they are where we practically expect to see justice, that there is government. However American and libertarian or anarchic you may be, God has established an order to the world in which governments are given to prevent and restrain immoral, amoral, unjust behaviors. We make these distinctions all the time. We almost can't seem not to make these distinctions, even though we make them wrongly sometimes. We can see, on one hand, outlaws, barbarians, Vikings, pirates. I'm not talking about ancient groups. They are in our world today. They're in America as much as they are in Afghanistan. And on the other hand, we see legitimate societies, or at least what we consider legitimate societies, which uphold some measure of justice. If this were not so, there would be no scandals in our public life, ever. The strong would eat the weak, and that would be the end of it. That said, the world is obviously not perfect. It ought to be true that practical justice should prevail, that every honest dealing is met with more honest dealing and not exploitation. It should be the case that people treat one another well. But we obviously don't always do this. But David expects that this should be the case, that nations are established for practical justice in our lives. But David has yet another expectation of justice, not only personally, because he's in relationship with God, not only practically, because God desires justice in the world, but he has what you might call a spiritual or transcendent expectation of justice. If you look in verses 7 and 8, David says, "But the Lord," it's important that he starts with "but," in contrast to anything and everything else that I might see. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. David knows that God reigns. Just before this, he says that you have rebuked the nations. You have cast them down. Sometimes we see this happen in our world. But David is looking even beyond that and says, here is where it all ends. God is on his throne. He does establish justice. David gives thanks in the psalm because he expects all of these things. They are a given. But we should not take them as given. We should give thanks. This is our expectation of justice. However, the earthly expression of that justice gives us a problem. We have to reconcile the fact that this justice is not only not perfect, but is often dangerously and wickedly warped. And yet God is on his throne. This is the tension in which we live. We rightly look for justice from our nations, from our society, and from our governments. And indeed, the scriptures tell us we must do so. In Romans 13, Paul wrote to the Romans living under tyrannical dictatorship, under the emperor in the city of Rome. And he said this, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out the wrath of God on the wrongdoer. And so you must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience." And you might say, that's all theoretical when the ruler is doing what he ought to do. And I agree. There are situations where the ruler does not do what he ought to do. And there are consequences. But he does go farther. He says, "For because of this you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing." This puts us right in the middle of that tension. Having to live as though God were on his throne, which he is, and that God were in control of the entire world, which he is, and yet injustice prevails. The reason for this is perhaps obvious, that the nations are, in the end, merely human societies that reflect our human reality. And they are never more or less than this. Despite our desire for them to be more or less than this, and despite their claims to be more or less than this, nations aspire to authority beyond what is given to them. They aspire to justice, which they cannot perfectly deliver, and yet which they do deliver to some degree. In other words, like us, they aspire, because they are us, to godlike power and glory, not content to be stewards under God's rule, but to supplant his rule. The nations have the same disease the rest of us have, that endemic pride that will not submit. And that is why justice is imperfect in this world. And even if you were to say, the nations do well enough, the laws are close enough, most of us seem to get on well enough, the standard is higher. It is so much higher than we can bear. The standard is this. Look in verse 9 and 10. What David says about justice, having said that God judges the world with righteousness, that he is on his throne, he says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed." A stronghold in times of trouble. He doesn't merely maintain order. That is not good enough. But he protects the vulnerable. "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." That is the standard. How well do you treat those who are in need, who can do nothing for you, who cannot benefit you, but you benefit them. That is the standard of justice for us personally, and that is the standard of justice for the nations. And nations do not operate in this way. They disappoint these expectations. Just as much as you and I disappoint one another, but on a greater scale. This is the earthly justice that we live under. We cannot do without it, and yet it is insufficient. And so David rejoices despite this. He knows the standard. And consider David's own life. David began as an apolitical person, thrust into conflict, became a champion for God's people. He fought for justice and to protect the people who were being exploited, and then suffered injustice under Saul, who resented him, because that is what arrogant, wicked rulers do. They resent anybody who could look better than them in any situation. And so he sought to take David's life without cause. David became an outlaw, righteous though he was. David worked for Israel's enemies, and in acts of espionage, deceived them in order to protect his own people. Justice became murky, even as David sought to remain just. David prevailed and became the king of the nation and ruled justly for a time. And then he wickedly took the life of one of his own men. He wickedly took the wife of one of his own men and engaged in the most underhanded, unjust political operating that you could imagine. And David bore consequences for it. Though he was forgiven by God, his own son rose up against him. David knows that justice is imperfect, and yet God reigns. David gave thanks. We don't know what period in his life he wrote this psalm, but he was not fixated on those circumstances, but on the end of justice. God is on his throne, and so there are things that absolutely will happen. No question. He knows that God will execute justice, and he will do it to shame them. Again, God is not merely upholding order and doling out consequences. Look at the way his justice is executed. In verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. This is God's view of judgment. It is personal. It is measured to the very moment of what is appropriate. And it is done to bring shame to the wicked and glory to God while blessing the weak. That is the shape of his justice. It is not abstract. Though we think it is abstract simply because we cannot see it all. Like math. We think math is abstract because we can't see it all. Justice is in that category too. But it is incredibly personal and concrete. God says that he will make the nations fall, and they will fall in a way that is full of irony and judgment. In other words, he's doing it so that you and I can see that it is happening to some degree. That what is abstract and we can't understand, he makes some of it clear to us. That when a nation fails in its aspirations, they do so. And all nations, there is not even Israel was exempt from this. Not even David was exempt from this. Afghanistan is not exempt from this. Iraq, Russia, China, Japan, and the United States, none of them are exempt from the fact that they will fall into their own traps that they have laid for others. I will simply say that is perhaps what we are seeing this very week. And David concludes this with words that you and I do not understand. Higgaion Selah. Selah seeming to be merely pause, reflect. And Hegeon, I would translate into our vernacular modern English as guitar solo. This is not just a pause, this is a celebration. We don't know exactly musically what happened there. They obviously didn't have electric guitars. God saved that blessing for us. Did it mean repeat and build up, vamp on this idea? Keep going until you feel it, because you should. Did it mean a musical interlude in which you simply reflect on the words? Something like that. What specifically, we don't know. But before David proceeds to the last part of the psalm, he says, you have to reflect on this reality. God judges. God sees. God enacts his judgment so that we can see, so that we know that he rules and reigns and will bring perfect justice, though we do not experience it now. Why do we need the interlude to reflect? Because this is incredibly difficult for us. It has been for every human being who has lived. To learn not to put our trust in nations or princes who are the very first recipients of God's judgment. Not the only, but the first. But to put our trust in God. Not to seek our own vengeance. Not to engage in delight merely because our personal opponents or people that we think are our personal opponents are doing badly, but to delight in God's justice. This is so difficult for us because one of the things we see as we reflect on this is that God's project at present is not to create a world of perfect justice. Isn't this why we wrestle with the reality that God is ruling? Because we say, if I were ruling, I would fix everything. God is not establishing a world of perfect justice. In some ways, the world is getting better. In some ways, the world is getting worse. It is not becoming more just. It is not doing that. And we should have no expectation that it will. God is not interested in establishing a world of perfect justice for us to live in, because if he did it, we would die instantly. In a world of perfect justice, the earth will not bear us up. The air will not inhabit our lungs. The sun will not shine on us except to burn us. It cannot be done. And so God is not doing that. God is doing something else. God is calling people who do not deserve what we think justice would give us. People who would only receive judgment. He is calling us to live in mercy. He is calling us to live in mercy and to act justly in a world that is both unjust and unmerciful. That is what God is doing. In the most crass sense, God is offering us a deal better than we could design. That if we will humble ourselves and confess that we are unjust and deserve nothing from him, he will give us everything. Absolutely everything. And you say, obviously not. That's, you don't become a Christian and everything works your way. There must be some other aspect to this deal, and there is. You must suffer as Christ did in order to be glorified as he was. He wants you to live in his grace now, while the world is unjust. Just as he himself did. In the person of Jesus Christ. In the most crass sense, this is a very good deal. It is better than any deal you will ever get. But in the most profound sense, this is the most beautiful thing that can happen. For a man, woman, or child to live righteously, not so they can signal it to others, not so they can prove themselves to God, but because they know that God loves them and treats them according to what they need and not what they deserve. What God is doing in the world is answering injustice with mercy. He is answering hatred with love. And he's winning. He's winning. That's why David is so thankful. That's why he rejoices over the issue of justice, which without these truths, I will confess, I could only be eaten up with bitterness and anger and hatred and the perpetuation of injustice as we see the powerful exploit the weak over and over again. But God is winning. And you say, fine, what's the point? What do we do if this is all true? And the first thing is to do exactly what David is doing, to confess that God is just and every man a liar, including us, and to rejoice in that truth. There are no good people out there who deserve more or less than you. We are all sinners, and we all are candidates for God's grace. And that is very good news. We should do what David does, and we should pray. David prays to God for the execution of justice. He doesn't just say, I believe abstractly it'll all work out in the end and carry on. That's what I want to do. That's probably what you want to do. But David prays. In fact, knowing that God will uphold justice, David prays all the more for it. It needs music. It needs shouting. It's not just a philosophical principle. It is where his heart is living. Consider 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says to people living under tyranny that we can scarcely imagine. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul says, you ought to be praying that the nations will be more just than they are now. You should be praying that those who have power would use it to promote justice and peace. More than we expect them to now. God does answer such prayers. But he also prays toward an end. David is rejoicing toward an end. In other words, David in this psalm is not rejoicing that his reign will be better than any other reign, that Israel will be better than any other nation. He's rejoicing that God will demonstrate his justice. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul goes on and says, it is good to pray this way, praying for peace and justice. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And here he gives us the point, the end. Not merely that you might be at peace, though you need to be. God our Savior who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. You should pray that the world would be more peaceful and just than it otherwise would be, so that this good news could be heard and embraced by more people. This good news that God is not the puppet master. He's not running the simulation and doing a very interesting and impressive job of it. But God lives in this world. He is never far from you and me. And he came as close as taking on human flesh to be with us, so that he could show us up close and personally what justice looks like. David knows that God will cause his people to sing. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This is incredible news. And when Jesus came preaching God's word, being God with us, he came and he said, I've come for sinners, not the righteous. I've come for the weak, not the strong. I've come for the sick, not the healthy. He came and he explained justice to us, and then he demonstrated it. He lived as a peasant under tyranny and was executed unjustly. He did what God always does. He answered death with life and resurrection. He answered our injustice with God's perfect justice. Every sin accounted for in Christ for his people, in order that he might be merciful to us. Not some abstract sense of justice, but personal justice in your favor. That is what God shows us. God does not forget the cry of the afflicted, the persecuted, the exploited. What that means in the end is God will bless such people, those who call on his name, who have no hope in this world. And you say, but what about the church in Afghanistan? What about all the women and children and men who are losing their lives and have lost their lives unjustly just this week? What about them? Did God intervene for them? Their hope and ours is this. He did intervene just as he did for Jesus Christ, who suffered death and judgment to the utmost and then was raised to life. That is their hope. That is our hope. You will die. You will be treated unjustly, and yet God rules. God executes his judgment. He executes his mercy, and he restores life to the dead, justice to the oppressed. He absolutely will do it. We conclude with David's words in verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol. They will die and come to nothing. All the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let no man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. It's all they've ever been. It's all they will ever be. And yet God is both God and man for us. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we praise your name that you humbled yourself to be with us, to live under the nations which are but men, in order that you might show mercy that they would never show and execute justice they would never execute. We rejoice that that man, Jesus Christ, now reigns in heaven over all things, our friend, our priest, our king, our brother. We rejoice in him and we long for the day in which his reign is seen and embraced by all. We long for the day of his return. And we pray, Father, for justice, not only in our lives, not only in the world, but in the preaching of the gospel, that we who are unjust might meet your justice and be happy and not afraid. In all these things, Father, we repent and confess our sin and place our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.